Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. As we continue to exposit this marvelous epistle of Romans about the gospel, about salvation, the good news set against the backdrop of the bad news of sin and condemnation and the judgment of God. We're in chapter 2, in the fourth month of this year, in April, and we've achieved one chapter and we're partway through the second one. We take ourselves now to the 12th verse, but I want to back up and start in the verse 11, and we'll read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. I want to try to take the first section here, the first paragraph. It may be there in your Bibles, verses 12 through 16, but it sets up with this statement in verse 11. Let me read to begin this morning. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And here is a chapter, as you could see, that the target audience are those that we have called the moralist, the person who believes he is better than that crowd that was just described in chapter 1. You remember reading through chapter 1, you see the wrath of God is revealed against, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And this is humanity, the Jew. In this particular chapter 2 would look back and say, yes, Paul, what you say there is true of the barbarian nations, it's true of the pagan nations, it's true of the Gentiles, it's true of the Greeks, it's true of all the Romans, everywhere we go, this is life, this is the way they are, and they deserve the wrath of God. And Paul then turns and says, okay, how about you? And chapter 2, verse 1, then turns around in the courtroom and begins to point the finger back at the accuser or the judge. He says, you, therefore, have no excuse, O man, even every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And so what Paul intends to do in Romans chapter 2, here is to make sure that everybody understands they are under the judgment of God. Everybody, no matter how good or bad you may claim to be. And this is intended to answer the question as to who needs to hear the gospel. He's going to come to Rome, as he's announced, I'm on my way, and he's writing this letter to prepare them, the Christians there. I'm coming to Rome with intention, a practice, a purpose in mind, and I intend to come and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who are you going to proclaim it to, Paul? You're going to proclaim it to all those reprobates that we have described in chapter 1. Of course, go, Paul. Preach and preach hard and preach with boldness. And the question is, who needs to be charged with repentance? The call to repent. Yes, they are the ones, and Paul says here, actually, it's not just them. It's you too. It's you too, Mr. Moralist. It's you too, Mr. Jew, who believes that by your relationship to the law, your relationship to the covenant of Moses and to God and the special revelation that you have that the others are deprived of, you have the Bible, they don't, your relationship does not exclude you from the judgment of God. As a matter of fact, it makes you more accountable and more responsible and of greater judgment upon you. He's going to argue that case here in this chapter. It's a very important chapter for us because so quickly we tend to, in our nature, separate ourselves from the sin and depravity of humanity and mankind, thinking we don't do those things, thus for we must be better, and therefore God must not think too bad of us and must not have any wrath directed at us. God's got, you know, golden streets lined up for us, and it's just a matter of us just walking through because we're better than they are. But Paul's intention is to tell them and us, we all need to repent. In other words, this chapter 2 is like, as I've said before, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Nicodemus comes by night. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, this righteous man, this holy man, this truth bearer, this one who teaches and explains the traditions of the elders and the laws of God in Judaism. He's the highest of them. He's the most moral in the crowd, you would say. He's the most godly of them all. He's the most sacred. He's a clergyman. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus goes right after the need of this man, which is not do better, you're doing pretty good, do better. It is, you are not in the kingdom of God, you need to be born again like the rest of them. So chapter 2 is that same direction. Chapter 1 would be like chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. You remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan, and the village, the cities of the Samaritans, whom the Jews tended to pass by and avoid because making contact with them would be defiling. Because Samaritans are, well, the Samaritans are chapter 1. Samaritans are those reprobates. Boy, do they need to repent. Boy, they need the gospel more than we do, maybe the attitude. We can even go to Luke 15, as Jesus preached to the Jews. And in Luke 15, there was this problem. Jesus would hang out, have dinner with, befriend a group of people. That group of people would be known as this phrase, sinners and tax collectors. The sinners and tax collectors, he's friends with them. The sinners and tax collectors, he goes to their dinner parties, to their luncheons, he goes to their meetings, he is associating with them. And the Pharisees on the outside looking in and thinking, what is wrong with this picture? Jesus, what's wrong with your moral compass here? You can't hang out with this crowd. And yet Jesus says, I've come to seek and save such. That's why I'm here. Sure, the sinners and tax collectors, Romans 1. Pharisees on the outside, Romans 2. He uses parables in that chapter, 3 of them, having to do with a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then, of course, the lost brother, the prodigal son. And he shows in that whole passage the love of God, the desire of God, the motive of God to go to the sinner and to proclaim truth to the sinner and to rescue the lost. But most critically is that parable of the prodigal son, where it's not just one son, there's 2 of them, remember? And of course, the prodigal son is the one who goes out, and you see his lifestyle is reprobate. It is prodigal. He is lost. He abandons everything that is a blessing and goes to a shameful lifestyle and almost comes to his end. And he comes back and does what? Repents. Turns around, comes home, and he's received by the father. But the other brother, in the meantime, he didn't do that. He was the good brother. He stayed home. He never did anything bad. He never did anything shameful, per se, to his father, to his father's home. And yet he didn't get the party like his other brother did. And here we have the other one. And it's a picture of, again, the Pharisees and the sinners and tax collectors, and the call of God is repentance is what he searches. It's what he wants. It's his kindness that draws us to and leads us to repentance. Both brothers needed to repent. Both brothers. One did, the other did not. One is Romans 1, the other is Romans 2. And so when we come into this chapter, Jesus brings the condemnation of the truth of God's holiness, sinfulness, and call to repentance to both crowds. Now, when we look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, we've already seen this, and he goes right after the moralist. He doesn't specifically identify the Jew here, but he's alluding to that. As he says in verse 9 there, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, there will be tribulation, distress, and every human for every human being who does evil, including the Jew. And then he begins to move towards them in verse 12, especially in verse 17, where he identifies him. You call yourself Jew. Verse 12 and 13, we begin to see the Jew. In verse 13, for it is not the hearer of the law. That would be code for the Jews in the crowd. So the judging moralists are guilty. And they will be shown to be guilty as well because they are self-condemning. Passing judgment on the other, using the standard of God to judge others. Have they used the standard of God to judge their own heart, their own actions, their own motives? And this is where Paul begins to flip the script on them and show them to be in need of repentance, in need of faith, in need of not trusting in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God, in order to stand before him. There's a relationship here. We begin to show a relationship to the law. That's where we want to be in verse 12 onward to verse 16. For all who have sinned without the law. He begins to bring in the Mosaic law into perspective here and in relationship to these two crowds. And one might think, okay, well, the pagan crowd, the Gentile crowd, the barbarians, the people in far-off lands, those who have never heard the things that the Jews have heard, they're the ones who don't have the law. They're the ones without the law. And the reason that they are the way they are, Romans chapter 1, is because they don't have the law. If they had the Bible, if they had the law, they would be different. They would be like us. They would be righteous because of that relationship. Paul's going to say, okay, if you start thinking that way, I want to tell you this, just because you have the law doesn't mean you're a doer. And just because you have the law doesn't mean you escape the judgment of God. That you suddenly slip out of, under that statement, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so this is an argument that Paul wants to bring into the courtroom and bring them all up and bring the witnesses forward and show the guilt, show the condemnation, show the truth and reality of mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, whether moralist or reprobate, to show them all needing the same gospel, needing to repent and believe, needing to acknowledge that their standing as they are doesn't escape his judgment. His whole purpose in this chapter, in this grand opening section, really, chapter 1, 2, and 3, is to justify the need of the revelation of the righteousness of God in Christ. Remember, that's the theme verse back up in chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, all. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, righteousness shall live by faith. He's going to prove this point. In order to prove that point, he gives us the bad news. All men are under the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is not something to ignore. Verse 5, chapter 2, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That is the doctrinal statement of this text here, of this chapter. This is the truth. This is the reality that everything else now is going to have to measure and adjust to as he makes this statement. There is a day of wrath. There is wrath being stored up. That is the fury of God. That is the anger of God towards the wickedness and the rebellion and the hatred of man and their ungodliness and their unrighteousness and their idolatry and their flipping the switch on all that God has done good for them. They've turned it around and they rejected the natural for the unnatural. They've chosen sin and the list is endless. Verse 28, 29, 30, 31, and just keep adding verses if you want to add 21st century sins to that as well. Wrath is being stored up on the day of wrath. A day is coming. And in the meantime, God in his kindness is withholding that wrath. He's patient. He's forbearing, in verse 4, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, to be rescued from that day of wrath. But it is God's righteous judgment that will be revealed. Paul's point here is we need to see the gospel is the way you're saved from that day. Now, you might look at this text and you might see some statements in here. We don't want to go there. We don't want to be careful because he begins to say things like, for example, those who do good will therefore be rewarded with eternal life. You might get that perspective, like in verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. You might see that even in this text here in verse 13, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And if you just kind of focus in on those texts and just read them for what they seem to say, you might conclude, if I just do good, if I just stay the narrow road here and keep on the path and be okay, and I'll be fine. I'll be satisfied by God, will be satisfied with my goodness. He'll reward me with eternal life and everything will be happy and whatnot. But that obviously doesn't fit. It doesn't fit at all Paul's argument. He's using that in this context of showing the standard of judgment is impartial. He's not trying to show us how we are saved. He's showing how we're going to be judged, by what standard we'll be judged, and those are our deeds. By our deeds will judgment be shown. And if we're honest, we see all our deeds. And even as he brings up here in verse 16, secrets of men, starts going beyond the surface, starts looking at the secrets, what's on the inside, my thoughts, my motives, my desires, my passions, all these things going on the inside, starts measuring those things out. If we're honest, we'll have to conclude we will not escape guilt and condemnation from God's holy law. And we need the gospel if that is the case. So the whole point to show that we all need to repent. We all need an alien righteousness. It's not in us. If we're ever to hope to be justified on the day of judgment, we need these things. Now, the question here is, if we're getting our outline, what about those who have never heard? That's always there. That's always something that people bring up because it's a challenge. You think of levels of revelation that God has shown himself or revealed himself to mankind. Are there people out there in history who have no light, have nothing to go by to be brought before the court on the last day and say, well, you had this, you're responsible to this. Are there anybody out there that could say, have never heard, and they're completely innocent? They're completely ignorant. They would have no clue. They're born on some planet somewhere else and have no idea what in the world happened here on this earth. No one's ever said anything. That nothing was ever revealed to them. Nothing was ever obvious to them. What about those? Are there people out there? Are there people in the jungles who are of those who have never heard? Well, this chapter helps us, chapter 1 and chapter 2 helps us to answer that question or get a better grasp of what about them. Let me give you a list of things here real quickly, and I don't want to run out of time, but I'm going to press here to try to do that. First, note this about such people. And this chapter, these two chapters put together, are going to help us see and have a better perspective of such who have never heard. First, all persons outside of the new birth, outside of being born again in the gospel, are under God's wrath. That's first truth. Verse 18, chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. There's an all-inclusive, universal statement there. So that's where everybody is. Second, all have general revelation of God. All are such a revelation as verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He's not talking about Jews. He's not talking about the guy growing up in Galilee who down the street is the synagogue and he goes, attends the synagogue and he hears the revelation of God in the Old Testament law being expounded and read to him. His mom didn't open up a Bible in the morning or in the evening to read him a passage and tell him a story from the Scriptures. This is everybody. What can be known about God is plain to him because God has shown it to him, to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And we could just stop right there with that statement about what about those who have never heard? They are without excuse. There is a light of revelation given to them in nature. General revelation, we call that. Third, all have sinned. All have sinned. Even without the law. Chapter 2, verse 12 tells that. For all who have sinned without the law. So things that they have done that are qualified as sins. And they don't even have the written law to gauge that by, but there is sin, because we're all born in sin. Fourth, all without the law will perish. Even if they don't have the Bible in hand and grew up without the Bible, they, it says, will also perish without the law. It's not talking about dying. It's talking about hell there, perishing under the judgment of God. Fifth, all by nature know what to do. What is in the moral law of God? They all by nature know this. That is verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, so they don't have a Bible in hand, what does it say? By nature, you might have it there in your translation, by instinct, do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They do what the law requires. So, by nature, they know what to do. They do what is the moral law. Number five, all have the law written in their heart, verse 15. They show the work of the law is written in their hearts. So, something that God has done, has written it in each person, in his mind, in his conscience, in his soul, a knowledge of the moral law of God. Now, this doesn't mean he knows everything about Exodus, and he knows everything about the priesthood. He knows everything about sacrifices. He probably can't even recite the Ten Commandments, but he seems to know the Ten Commandments. He knows murder is wrong, society over. He knows stealing is wrong. He knows if he disobeys and disrespects and hates his parents, there's something wrong with that. He knows abusing people is wrong. He knows stealing and corruption and all that is wrong. So there's something that God has written in every man's heart, every society over, every generation. They acknowledge that moral capacity because God has written it on their hearts. Okay, so those who have never heard, just go a little deeper. Go beyond their ears, right into their soul. It's written there. Seven, they have a conscience. They have a conscience that bears witness to them of right and wrong. That is, everyone has a conscience. That's verse 15. while their conscience also bears witness. Everyone has a conscience. Conscience tells them right. Conscience tells them wrong. It's a guide. It's an alarm to tell them, stay clear of this. This is wrong. And if they go against conscience, they have sinned against conscience. Number 8, their thoughts are accusing them of their sin. Again, verse 15, the conflicting thoughts accusing or even excusing them. Their mental thinking here, their reasoning is part of this in that it is telling them, accusing them, or excusing them of behaviors that they do. So this is the person who has never heard, and you can just keep going on right through the book of Romans. Verse 16, they'll be judged on the last day. They will stand on the last day before God. They'll be judged by the gospel on the last day. They'll be judged by God. All the secrets will be judged. All will be judged by Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 9, all are under sin. Chapter 5, verse 12, all mankind has Adam's original sin imputed to them. And all without the law are in desperate need to have the gospel brought to them. That's chapter 10. How will they hear? If it has not been told them, how will they believe? And there's a process there, and thus the call for world mission for that very purpose. So there's something of the argument of the book of Romans that addresses this question. What about those who have never heard? What about them? They need to repent. They need to know. They have something of the knowledge of God at certain levels of knowledge, and something of the knowledge of right and wrong, something of their conscience, something of the written on their heart knowledge of right and wrong that will accuse them or excuse them on that last day. That's where they stand. Now let's answer some of the questions here and look at this text, verse 12 to verse 16. I just want to look at the Gentile group. He's going to break this up in a Gentile and Jewish group here and compare them up and saying, okay, if we're under the judgment of God and we need to repent, let's talk about the Gentiles. Let's talk about them and answer this question. Well, if they've never have the law, how does condemnation, how does judgment refer to them, and how can they be accountable or responsible to that? And he's going to answer that for us here in this text. So this is for every Gentile the world over. This is where they stand before God. If they come to the judgment day, not a single Gentile can stand before God and say, I didn't know this. I'm not guilty of anything. Never felt any guilt. I'm totally out in the blue. I'm innocent of all charges. None could be and will be able to say that on Judgment Day. So let's take a look at this. First of all, condemnation. Condemnation is based on degrees of knowledge. This is the Gentile class. They're under the condemnation of God on Judgment Day. What does that condemnation look like? How is that proven out? Degrees of knowledge. Verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You can see a difference there of how they will be judged by way of accountability, yet the standard is the same. The standard is the same. God's judgment, sin, and responding to what you know here, what has been revealed to your knowledge. He's arguing here for universal human sinfulness. There may be a lot of good people, but he states right from the get-go, all who have sinned, even without the law, will also perish without the law. God shows no partiality. When the day of God's righteous judgment will be revealed, that judgment, that condemnation will be measured according to knowledge, privilege, responsibility. What do you know? The person who has all this opportunity, grew up in the church or synagogue, the Nicodemus, will have a greater degree of judgment and responsibility because he had more available or revealed to him. The Samaritan, on the other hand, a little less. The barbarian out in the middle of nowhere and someone lives in the North Pole, a lot less. But yet, there still is going to be a judgment day for him, and it will be meted out according to what light has been given to him. Here's the average pagan, in that first phrase there in verse 12. Grew up some far place, far off land, has little to no access to the truth that we have, that God has revealed to the prophets and the apostles. Here he is. He's deprived, we could say that, deprived of that special knowledge. deprived of that special degree and depth of light given to man by God. He's the non-privileged crowd. The Gentile in Paul's time of history had no guide, no natural conscience, but natural conscience. There's no other motive to be moral but common mercies and conscience and what is written on his heart. That's the argument he's going to make. Which, by the way, you move ahead here to chapter or verse 17 and 18, the Jews' job is to actually go to them and instruct them. See that? To give light to those who are in darkness. Instruct the foolish. Teacher of children. They have a responsibility even to give what they know to those who don't. And so here's this crowd. Here's this group. Every society, every family, every single individual will be, as he describes here, the sinner. All who have sinned. Even without the law, they have sinned. And they will perish. Even without the law. Sin there, the word sin means to miss the mark. And missing the mark indeed. Chapter 1 shows us a lot of missing the marks. You've not missed the mark of God's standard. You've missed the mark of God's truth and God's law and God's holiness and have gone the way of sin. If we measure that up, there will be obviously guilt. He sinned without the law. This is the first time law is mentioned in the book of Romans here. And this will be a key part of his argument with the Jews here. The Gentile does not have the Mosaic law. He does not have that Old Testament. He's never been personally instructed, exposed, been a student of that. He will perish. He will perish without the law. He will be judged. This is eternal damnation. This is destruction. This is ruin. Perishing under the wrath and fury and tribulation and distress of God's righteous judgment. That's the previous verses. Those who live in evil and self-seeking, don't obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness, this is what they will face. Such a person, even without the law, will face this judgment day. But for the Gentile, that condemnation will not be reckoned upon him based upon transgressing specifically what the law says because he didn't know the law. So it will be based upon a different knowledge, as we'll see here in this paragraph. Knowledge that's written on his heart. Knowledge that is found in his conscience. Knowledge that is found in his mind as he thinks about what's right and wrong. He chooses to do wrong instead of what is right. That is where his judgment will be. That's the first group, as we see here. The second group, same verse, all who have sinned under the law. Who are those who sinned under the law? The word under the law basically means those who are situated or sitting in the sphere of the law of God. This is the privileged. Non-privileged are those without the law. Those privileged have the law of God. That is in the face of and in the light of the pure, clear law of God written on tablets. Mosaic tablets now scribed out on scrolls, opened up and read within the context of a synagogue worship service, and they hear this and they learn this and they're taught this from childhood. All who have sinned under that will be judged how? By that. They will be judged by the law. Okay, this is what you know. This is what you're exposed to. You're now responsible to it. That's the point. Much greater degree of judgment there than the guy who was not born under that. This, by the way, shows God is not partial. This just shows God is equitable. He is fair. He weighs out how he will judge each person, and it's based upon, as I said here, this degree of knowledge. How much are you exposed to? There's a greater judgment. James 3:1. Not let many of us become teachers, because what? There's a stricter judgment upon such. And then there's those who are not exposed to this. There is a certain mercy, I suppose, or fairness in God in this. And this is good to see. This is the God that we know. Gentiles be condemned for sinning against natural law. What is by nature they know is right and wrong. Jews will be condemned for sinning against what is both natural law and revealed law. What Moses said, and they've heard over and over and over and over again. Okay, so that's our first point we understand about condemnation. Verse 13 is our second point. Condemnation is going to be based on the standard of God. God's standards, not human. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified before God. God being the judge, he's the one who defines righteous. Righteous, by the way, is not based on exposure to the law. It's based upon doing it. That's the point he's trying to make here. Okay, if judgment is going to be based on your actions and whether you obey the law or not, and then indeed, that's what judgment's going to be based on. Okay, if you do the law, okay, then there is, by definition, the righteous. If you don't do the law, there is the unrighteous. And God will judge such. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous. This is an interesting phrase here. This is not the normal Greek word for hear. Akouo is the normal word, where you listen and you hear something. Hear a noise, you hear a sound, or I'm listening to this conversation, or listening to this preacher at this time. This here is a different word, akroatai, which means an identity. He's a hearer, he's a listener. It describes a pupil who sits with the intention of sitting in class and listening to his teacher, not talking. That's why kids should not speak when their teacher's instructing. You're a hearer at this particular time. And thus, there's a constant hearing and education in the law, habitual listener here. So those who are the hearers, it's not the hearers, those who've sat under the education of the law and heard it repeatedly and know it by heart because they have heard it and heard it and heard it and this is their life, this is who they are. It's not those who are going to be found justified in the end. Just hearing it. It's not just hearing it, sitting under it, having it in your doorpost, which, by the way, you go to the Jew house. There it is on the doorpost. I'm now under the law. I kiss that little deal there, or I have it on my forehead, or I have it on my hand. Here's the law. I'm identified this way. Well, that's great that you hear it, but he says here, but the doers of the law are the ones who will be justified. So wealth of knowledge does not atone for lack of practice. You can't put your security in the fact that you're born Jewish, born in the church, attended, have all the marks, doers, obeyers, responding, applying the truth. Now, by the way, this is where it gets sticky. This is the hard part of this chapter here and the previous one. As he's saying here, you're saved by doing. You're saved and get eternal life and get are justified by God. He's looking at how well you do things and how well you act according to the law, and he'll determine whether you can be saved by that or not. That's not the point that he's making. He's making a judgment statement here. It's all about God's partiality. He's not partial to the Jew because he sat under the law. Judgment will be meted out rightly and fairly and equitably. This is his argument here. This is not an argument of how you get saved. And that is clear, as you see later on. And I need to continue to remind us of this. Chapter 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the facts that he's going to lay down. Verse 24, chapter 3. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is by faith. It is a gift. It's a redemption. That's how justification happens. Verse 28, chapter 3. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, so he's heading there and making the point. And so if you want to look for a passage to say, okay, how do I preach the gospel from Romans? What's the Romans Road gospel here? How do I show a person how they can be saved? You don't go to chapter 2 and say, well, here's how you do it. Glory, honor, peace for everyone who does good. Or sit under the law and do it. Okay, that's how you'll get yourself justified. You will fail. And you will also not handle this text rightly. The whole context here is to show us God's judgment is righteous and fair, and the ones who escape are those who repent. Right? It's verse 4 and verse 5. Repent. If you're hard and impenitent in heart, you don't do, you don't respond, you don't show the fruit of that repentance in any way, you're not born again, You don't have the Spirit of God transforming your heart and you begin to have what is a new covenant life. What is a new covenant life? Spirit of God takes over, heart is softened, and the law is written on your heart that you do it. Okay, that doing is actually the fruit of a born-again, repentant life. Okay, now that's where we want to go with the gospel on this. So condemnation, and so let's not get too far and get lost with that statement. Those who will be justified. Justified basically means declared. It's a passive statement. It is God's prerogative to determine a person is right in his sight or not. We don't earn it, meaning middle voice. I do this myself. I justify myself. I make myself justified. This is passive. I can't make myself justified. It is God who declares a person right. And he weighs out the life. And on the day of judgment, how will they be measured out? What'd they do? Their deeds, and that's where my judgment is going to come. That's where the wrath of God is weighed. So this is the standard. The law is what one will be judged by, a doer of it. Are you a doer or not? And you'll be those who will be judged and condemned based upon those things. Now, third. Again, back to the Gentiles, verse 14. Condemnation is based on light. I've already mentioned that. The idea of revelation. The idea that God gives light and knowledge. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. There's something of some light that is given to them, and it is in that statement, by nature, or by instinct. By instinct. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says there are 3 degrees of light revealed to all mankind. 3 degrees, and not everybody gets the same thing. The first is the light of nature, written on the heart, conscience as a witness. That's what we find here in this text. Everyone is here, at least. The second is the light of law, written law revealed to the Jews. So God brings his truth, his revelation, revelation light to humanity in the Jewish nation, in the Old Testament, and even in the New. So there's this special revelation. So there's another degree of revelation or light given to mankind. And the third is the light of the gospel, special revelation in Jesus Christ. Not everybody has all of these equally, but everybody has the light of nature. Everybody has the light of nature. Not everybody has the law. Not everybody has heard the gospel. Okay, so this is the idea of the degrees of light. Here's their light. Here's the Gentile light. By nature, doing what the law requires. That is, they do what the law has said and described as what's right and good and holy. They do it already, naturally. It's just written on their heart. It's there in their conscience. It's instinctive. It's as if God has inscribed it on their heart. They just don't actually know it by their mental memories in classroom and sitting and being instructed in the written law. But by their life, they show that it is by nature within them. Okay? Which means they're not off the hook. Even the Gentile, he's not off the hook. He's not in no man's land. He's not unaccountable to God. He is accountable to God here. God has made sure that by nature, they do what the law requires. If they do that, then there is something of a measuring out, accusing and excusing. Either they're innocent or they're guilty based upon what they know there. Those with the law have a stricter accountability. Those without the law have a lesser accountability, but still are accountable. So the Gentile, here he is. He doesn't have written law, but by nature does what the law requires. He says they're a law to themselves. They're a law to themselves. What does that mean? They reveal the existence of that law in their cognitive person, in the inner man. Greek writers, by the way, said a man like this, he has an unwritten law that he lives by. He is of superior virtue than the rest of the lowlifes. And the Greek philosophers talked about this as superior. And Paul says, well, this isn't superior. This is just a degree of light given to them. If he had the truth spoken to him, that's better. If he had the light of the gospel, even much better. But at least he has this. He's able to discern basic right and wrong. It's a law within themselves. He lives by that. Even in their fallen condition, even their fallen mind, they know more for, they're known more for their futility of mind, and yet here they have within themselves the ability to do or know what is right and wrong. There is a nature that is written into them. He moves on with this and says, verse 15, they show, they evidence, they exhibit that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Okay, so what we have here, and I'll give you the outline there. First, you understand this. Their light is creation. It's creation. They reject the knowledge of God known to them in nature. That's chapter 1. They're without excuse. Their light also is now conduct. They show that the work of the law is written on their heart. How? By what they do, whether what they do by nature, and the law that is by nature do what the law requires. So by their conduct, they're now responsible, because it shows that there's something written within them. There is something by nature in their being. God has written this. They instinctively by nature know that they should love other people. They instinctively by nature know that they should not be stealing. They should not be murdering. They should not lie. They should not disobey parents. They should show respect for others. They should be compassionate to the weak. They understand justice. Justice is good. Justice should be fair. They care for the innocent. The guilty should be punished. They should protect the vulnerable from the evil people. All these things, everyone knows this, and that reveals to them the law is written on their heart. What God in his moral law has communicated in the written is also written in their heart to that degree, and it's shown by their conduct, shown by those convictions. They have a sense of justice. They have a sense of equity. They have a sense of when they do something wrong, it's wrong. And they feel guilt. Which takes us thirdly to that conscience. So you have creation, they have conduct, what they do. Do they do the law that is written? And then their conscience, it says here in verse 15, while their conscience also bears witness. Conscience is something that God has built into us, each one of us, that's a moral alarm system. Or if you're a pilot and you're just flying and you've got that thing that screams at you and says your elevation's too low, you're going to crash right into that mountain over there. Or fuel's low. Or what, there's alarms going off to warn you of dangers. Or it's the pain system that happens within our bodies. We break our leg and there's a screaming pain that's shot to our brain that tells us this is bad. Stop running this 1,600 meter race. Your leg is going sideways. It's not going to go well for you. Pain is good. Pain is good. That's what conscience does. And God has given the Gentile and the Jew a conscience. And the conscience operates and bears witness. It doesn't mean the conscience is right all the time. You cannot absolutely rely upon it, because sometimes you could sear your conscience by just shutting it up and ignoring it. Sometimes it needs to be informed better. And we can see that throughout the New Testament, especially in Romans chapter 14 and 15. There are different conscience reactions in certain people. Yet it's still there. It's that smoke alarm that's going off when our actions are out of line with the written law on our hearts. We know it's wrong. We do it anyways. Conscience just starts beating us over the head. What are you doing? Don't do that. This is bad. You start sweating. Your mouth gets dry. You get nervous. You look different, right? Look at the kids. When they do something wrong, you ask them, did you do that? Just look at their face. Look how they react. You have a conscience. I could see it works. So this is what's happening in humanity, in the Gentile world. And because of that conscience, the point being here is they're responsible to that. How did they respond? How did they react? How do they weigh out life and their actions and their choices and their decisions and their thoughts in light of their conscience, in light of the written law on their heart, in light of what is by nature? They know this is wrong. They know what this is right. They will be held to that. There's one more element. It's contemplation, I'll call it. Contemplation. And all these kind of go together. The written The law written on the heart, the conscience, and then it says here their conflicting thoughts, accuse or even excuse them. Conflicting is according. It's like they're speaking with themselves. You're talking to yourself. So there's a good thing here that you could, when you talk to yourself, it's okay here. And it's conflicting, accusing you, excusing you. I'm going to do this, I'm going to choose this way, I'm going to feel this way, and what's going on the inside is your mind is now thinking. You got a conscience operating, your mind is operating, so all this kind of the same thing, but I'm just going to divide it up into three C's. You know, the conduct, the conscience, and contemplation. Works better for an outline. Reasonings. Conflicting thoughts. The word here, thoughts, logizomai. Reasonings, calculations, reflections. The product of a cognitive process. You're thinking this through. Is this right? Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Well, now you're looking at other people. I don't think they should be doing it. I think this is wrong. You're making judgment calls. You're reasoning through this process. And this is what happens in every person. Conscience is operative. Law written on the heart. Your mind is now thinking this through, accusing or excusing, and it's all going to happen on that day. It's all going to be brought forward. Every one of these is going to be the witness brought to the stand against the Gentile. How'd you handle that? How'd you respond to this in this situation? Either accusing, is it bringing serious charges, or excusing, the words apologia, that is speaking in one's defense. So each person who does not have the law, the Gentile, externally. He's not being taught, he's not being trained, he's not a hearer. Has an inner law that God has written on his heart. By instinct, he knows that he must love his neighbor. And a lot of times he does not. He falls short. And what piles up? A little bit of guilt. A little bit of concern. A little bit of the reasoning. Boy, I'm being accused by my own self here. Sometimes the worst accusers is yourself, right? And the inner alarm is going off, warning him when he does wrong and violates that conscience. And the inner mental reasoning that acts as an accuser, a defender in his actions, his desires even. This is all happening. And God decides on that day, verse 16, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. So the Gentile is brought before the court. Call the witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15. No one should be accused except on the basis of how many witnesses? Two or three. Shall be charged. There needs to be those witnesses for a charge to be established. And here are the witnesses. Conscience, your thoughts, your conduct. That which you know by nature is right and wrong. I'm going to bring it out, bring it forward, every man. And here's the reason why they're condemned. They stand in condemnation. There's no innocent man. Here's the light that God has given within them that will be used against them. And one more, verse 16 brings that out, and we'll just summarize it this way. Condemnation based on motives. Condemnation based on the light that God has written within him. Condemnation based on his motives. On his motives. And notice that phrase, the secrets of men. The secrets. It's one thing to be accused and is shown by your actions. Yes, I have sinned in this gross way. Everybody can see it. It's in public. But then there's the thoughts. Then there's what goes on in here that doesn't come to the light of day. But that day is coming that it does bring it out into the light. And God will expose that day, his motives. On that day, according to my gospel, which tells us something about the gospel of Paul. He's not talking about the saving element of this. He's talking about the bad news. Why did Christ die on the cross? Because all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and earned the condemnation of God. Here's that condemnation, according to that gospel. God judges the secrets of men. In other words, God is not going to bring men before and say, what country were you born in? Buddhism, okay, I'm going to judge you based upon Buddhist principles, or Islam, or Taoism, or atheism, or evolutionism, or philosophies of men, all those things. It's going to be based on my gospel, my truth, and what I've written on your heart, what I've given the light to you, to the degree of light that you have. That is where the judgment's going to come. How did you do? Secrets of men. And it goes deeper than the actions. Now we're talking motives. Those thoughts that are accusing or defending. That conscience that is sending the alarm off. It goes deeper. Selfish ambitions, the anger, the revenge, the plots to harm, the schemes to do evil that never really materialized, lusts, unbelief. All the secrets are no longer secrets. This is the day of God's judgment. Terrifying day. Terrifying. And this is all by Christ Jesus. I mean, he just lays out, on that day, it's coming, according to my gospel, I'm not changing the rules here. It's all based on the same standard. God is the one who judges, and he goes deep within the heart and deep within the motives, deep within the person, and lays it all out, exposing it to the light of his pure holiness by Christ Jesus. That, by the way, is the judge. John 5:22, he has given all judgment to the Son. It's not going to be the Mormons standing before Joseph Smith. It's not going to be the Buddhists who will be judged by karma. It's not the Islamists being judged by Muhammad or Allah or whatever. The Jews will not be rescued from any judgment because they have Abraham at the doors of Hades saying, "You're a Jew, you're safe." Everyone will stand before Christ, which tells us something of the exclusivity of this gospel of Christ. Okay, so this is a hard sermon for me to preach and to research and study through. This is judgment. This is how it will come down. This is God's fair and partial or non-partial judgment. He was equitable. He is fair. He will weigh it out according to knowledge, according to the light that is given to that person, but it will happen. It will happen. So, the person who has never heard will have multiple witnesses to answer to. They may be by degree less guilty than the privileged guy, but guilty indeed. They will be condemned. Therefore, they too need to repent. They need the gospel of special revelation. And what is that? The righteousness you don't have, God supplies in Jesus. He is the righteousness of God that will be the requirement that the law demands. This is the reason for the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. No other religion will be able to save you on that day. There are no multiple ways to heaven. There's not multiple gospels to save you. It is my gospel, Paul says. That's not his personal one. It's just the one he preaches. That is the true gospel. There are no innocent bystanders. There's no innocence due to ignorant upbringing. Barbarians, there's a degree there, accountability. But you have witnesses against you. This is the reason for global missions. This is the reason we send the preachers, the evangelists, the missionary. Without them, condemnation remains. How then will they call on him on whom they have not believed? How are they to believe on him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's the point. This is the point of it. Everyone is under condemnation. Send the message to save them. The Gentile will be brought to trial, presented on judgment day, and the gospel is his only hope. That's why Paul was going to Rome to preach that gospel. But there's another group, and that's the Jews. That's who we'll take on next time. Don't think you, being a Jew, get off scot-free on this one. And he turns on them again here in verse 17, and through the end of that chapter will be exclusively for his audience that is Jewish, that is the privileged ones, the ones who have the law. The written law. They know it. They know it. They've learned it. They're educated under it. They're hearers of it. How about them? Where do they stand in this condemnation? He'll expose that to them as well. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words, hard to hear, but enlightening to us, encouraging to us to know and motivate us to bring the hope of your kindness to this world. Indeed, you are kind and good, patient, forbearing, while we all stand under the condemnation of our own guilt, our own sin. None can escape. Though some may claim to escape, I didn't know that's what the Bible said. And yet, inside, written on their hearts is an accuser. Written in their conscience is an accuser, knowing everything. And Lord, we cannot escape. And you know that, Lord, and you have sent the truth, the hope of Christ for us to hear and to be saved. We're grateful, Lord, for your mercy to us. We are Gentiles who have received the merciful message of the gospel, that Christ would come in our stead, that Christ would receive the judgment of our condemnation. And Lord, we're grateful that we don't have to perform in order to earn it. It is by faith alone, faith in him. It's his righteousness that we need, not ours. And we're grateful again to have received that, those who have believed. Bless this message to our hearts. Encourage us, Lord. Convict our hearts. Teach us to be those who tell others. Encourage us to tell others. And give us opportunities to tell others of the truth they have not heard. So pray this in Christ's name. Amen.